Amen. Thank you for the music. Take your Bibles and join me in the book of Acts. We're continuing our study through the book of Acts. We're in the 12th chapter today. Last time we saw Peter rescued from Herod's dungeon. He had been arrested to appease the Jews, if you recall that story. Herod had put to death John, Mark, and the Jews liked that, and so he thought, well, I'll score even more points, because his mission was to keep the Jews in line. So I'll arrest Peter and put him to death as well. But God sent his angel to rescue Peter, and by so doing, he proved his sovereignty. Now, I'll just be honest and tell you that there are lots of discussion in church circles today as to what it means that God is sovereign. I'll tell you what I think it means, and I think I could substantiate that with Scripture. I believe God's sovereignty is seen this way. When the dust settles, God will have had his way. When everything is said and done, God will have had his way. There are many things in life each day that are inconsistent with God's will. There are a great many circumstances that we cause, that we create, or we encounter that are contrary to God's will. God will take those things and use them for good. But when it's all said and done, God will have prevailed. God will have his way. Today we'll find an even greater confirmation of God's sovereignty. And as we do, my prayer is that each of us would make sure we are submitted to his lordship. And if that's not the case, then something will be settled on today that this would be the day our lives change forever. We're in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. I'll go back and read verse 16 for context. We'll read through verse 25. And I'd ask you to stand if you're able to do so, to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 16. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. And I suspect that's one of the great understatements of Scripture. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord. And having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, this is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Please be seated and as you do, join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word and the fact that you've recorded and preserved it for us down through the ages that we might know you. I thank you for the saints of old who lived out their faith in such a way as to be a model or a pattern for us to follow. But I thank you, Lord, most of all for Jesus, who is the perfect example, whose lives, our lives, will be evaluated against. And Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that we'd strive for Christ-likeness every minute of every hour of every day. And yet we understand that that presupposes that we live a life of faith. And that faith will be clearly seen in our submission and obedience to your lordship. Father, I pray that you'd preach to me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Silence me, O God, that you might be heard. Hide me, O Father, that you might be seen. And I do pray the forces of darkness and evil that would oppose us at every turn, that would disrupt or distract from your precious truth, might be bound from this place and bound from these people. We're yours, purchased at great price, the precious blood of Jesus. We plead that blood in our lives and over this service and ask that your perfect will be accomplished. And for all that you do, we'll praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As I read that passage of Scripture, several things stand out to me I'll draw your attention to very briefly today. And the first is this, a common sense solution. a common sense solution. Having visited his friends and finally gave them to open the door so that Peter could let them know he was free, notice what he did next in the latter part of verse 17. He departed and went to another place. He took a common sense approach. He knew that Herod wanted him dead and would not rest until he was. And so he didn't spend days praying about God's will. He simply left that area to a safer domain. I marvel at those whose faith becomes folly. And I know some people like that, and you probably do too. And I don't want to be too callous or coarse, but I know people, and I have a suspicion, they don't even go to the bathroom without praying, God, give me a sign that it's time. And I think, you know, God gave you a brain. God gave you a mind. God gives you common sense. My mom used to call it horse sense. I really don't know why. I know some of you all are horse lovers, and my wife loves them, but they're not the brightest light on the string. I mean, but they got sense enough to know the basic fundamentals of life, and so ought we to have. You don't have to pray about every single thing in life. Think about that. I mean, I just think that we're really abusing the privilege when we won't use our common sense. Our common sense is needed for self-preservation. And yes, self-preservation is important because we are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you? You are not your own. That explains to us Jesus' instruction to his disciples when he said in Luke 22:36, Jesus said, he who has a purse, let him take it. He has no sword, let him sell his cloak or his garment and buy one. Now that flies right in the face of the Christian pacifist that believes we should just sit idly by and allow our lives to be overrun, to allow our community to be overrun, to allow our nation to be overrun, to allow our world to be overrun by the devil. What in the world was Jesus telling his followers to buy swords for but to protect themselves? Nothing would suit the devil better than for us all to become pacifists and he would kill us all. Oh, wait a minute, preacher. God will protect us until it's our time to die. And you're right. But I really do appreciate what Warren Wiersbe has to say about that. I heard in a sermon that he preached, and as an illustration, he said somebody came to him after the sermon and said, well, preacher, I believe that if I jumped off the Empire State Building, it wasn't my time, God would let me live. He said, I was as gracious as I knew how to be and said, brother, if you jump off the Empire State Building, it'll be your time. He said, well, how does that fit into the sovereignty of God? God knows everything. You won't have surprised God when you jumped. He knew ahead of time, and he made sure that was your time. You said, preacher, you don't think God could keep me from dying if I jumped off the Empire State Building? I do think he could, but I don't think he's gonna. I think gravity's gonna get hold of you and not let go, and what happens at the bottom is gonna be a picture of ugliness. And I think you're gonna meet Jesus right then. I think it's just that simple. Oh, I absolutely believe that we are immortal until God's finished with us. But we behave in foolish ways. God's probably finished with us, and he's going to allow our lives to be ended, perhaps prematurely. Common sense says, don't be foolish. And yet a great many Christians are. And it bothers me. And I see people putting God to the test. And Jesus said clearly in Matthew 4:7, it's written, you shall not test or tempt the Lord your God. Don't be presumptuous on God's goodness and God's grace. Well, let's avoid all confusion then and just use our common sense in the application of God's precious word. That applies to our spiritual needs as well. I'm reminded of the story of Joseph, the Old Testament, one of my favorite characters. You know that story? His jealous brothers sold him into slavery, and Potiphar bought him as his household servant. Well, Potiphar's wife lusted after Joseph and tried to entice him into an illicit relationship. But you know, when that happened, we don't find Joseph saying, now, wait a minute, man, I'm going to need to pray about this. What's the Bible said? He fled and he took off and she grabbed his coat and used that as evidence against him. But he didn't need to pray. Why? Because he knew Exodus has said, you not commit adultery, Exodus 20:14. You shall not do so. So he didn't have to pray about that. He knew God's plan about that situation. I'm also reminded of David, King David, who was running from Saul and given the opportunity in that cave that he could have killed Saul. But you don't find him saying, well, listen, let me just pray about that for a minute. You know, God might want me to go ahead and kill him even though he is the king. No, it says in 1 Samuel 24:6, Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the anointed of God. David knew that God's word says, touch not mine anointed, and he wouldn't do so. He didn't have to pray about it. He didn't have to ponder it. He didn't have to call the pastor or ask his mom to join him in prayer. He knew what God's will for that situation was, and he did it. And folks, we ought to do the same thing. And it's so sad to me that so many Christians in our world today and in the church today do everything in their power to push the limits on what's allowable with God. Can I give you one word of advice? Don't. Don't. Don't push the limits with God. I realize 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, all things are permissible for me. And boy, you have no idea how often I hear that verse quoted to justify ungodly behavior. The Bible says all things are permissible, but would you just go ahead and concede the verse doesn't stop there. It says, all things are permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. All things are permissible, but I'll not be mastered by anything. I shared earlier, it bears repeating, I'm often asked about my position about social drinking. And people will use that verse of Scripture when they'll hear a hot-hearted preacher say, God's people ought not be drinking. They say, wait a minute, preacher says all things are permissible. Here's why I don't. First of all, it would damage my testimony, my witness. And I believe God's calling my life forbids it. And I haven't touched it and won't until I die. Did earlier. No more. Those days are gone. But the reason also, even before I was called to preach, is a recognition that some of us are inclined to an addictive behavior. And guess what? The bad news is you don't know if you're one of those people with an addictive personality until it's too late, until you're hooked on something. So why not just stay away from those things so inclined to destroy your life? All things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial or profitable. I want my life to be profitable to the kingdom. I think you do too. So let's make sure that we're behaving ourselves in such a way that the presence and power of God is seen continually. You say, well, preacher, I'm going to have to deny myself a whole lot of stuff. Isn't that a coincidence? Because you know the Christian life isn't about my gratification or yours. The Christian life is about God's glorification through us. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Well, we hate the dreaded D word, don't we? Denial. I don't like to be denied. I've told you before, I'll just be confessional. I like to get my way every single time. Every single time. And I really am pretty sure I'm entitled to, Jerry, because I'm pretty sure I'm right. If you don't think I'm right, just ask me. I'll tell you I'm right. I'll tell you. I think I deserve to get my way. You wait a minute, preacher. You've said that you submit to your wife's preferences lots of times. And I do. Yesterday, we had the same discussion. Where do you want to eat? I don't care. What do you want to eat? I don't care. That's how it goes most times. And then she'll say, well, then we end up at Cracker Barrel. We didn't yesterday. We had them for 2 weeks. Praise God. She doesn't like Cracker Barrel. I like Cracker Barrel. But I prefer my wife to be blessed as to me to be blessed. I think that's an expression of my love for her. But I don't like it. I mean, I want to go to Cracker Barrel. I just like Cracker Barrel. You say, don't you get tired of it? No, I really don't. I'm a pretty simple guy. It doesn't take a lot for me. But it's not about me. Can I just go ahead and burst your bubble very gently? It's not about you either. It's about Jesus and my life and your life glorifying Him. And we do that best, He says, through self-denial. Well, hey, I'm going to deny myself in preference to God's will and word. And when I do, others around me see the difference Jesus has made and can be drawn to Him through me. And guess what? That's my mission, to be light and to be salt, to make a difference in this world, such that others recognize the presence and power of God in my life. Peter did just that by using common sense in this situation. But it was also a costly slumber. When he was told that Peter escaped, Herod was furious. Verse 19. When he had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. Negligent guards who allowed their prisoners to escape were required to serve the time or pay the penalty that their prisoner was to pay. In this case, they were going to kill Peter. So the guards were put to death. I find in that verse another confirmation. There are many. Another confirmation of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preacher, what's that got to do with it? I'll tell you what it's got to do with it. Notice what happened with the guards when Jesus resurrected. Matthew 28:12. When they'd assembled the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." Why didn't they kill those guards? They should have. They were to guard the tomb of Jesus and they let his body go. You say, "Well, Preacher, they couldn't help it." You're right, because he's God. But if you're an unbelieving king, that doesn't make any difference to you. But they didn't kill him. Rather, they bribed them. Said, "Don't tell people what happened here. You take this money and you go off and live on an island somewhere and retire and live it up good. We want to make sure we keep this a secret." That tells me they knew that something supernatural had taken place. Those sleeping guards should have been killed as well, but they weren't. These guards were. We said, "Preacher, isn't that a little bit of an injustice? I mean, after all, God used supernatural means by way of an angel to probably put them to sleep so that Peter could escape." There's no chance all four of those guards assigned to Peter would have been asleep at the same time, because they knew their fate if they failed. And still, these men lost their lives. So isn't God being a bit unfair in that situation? How in the world could a loving God allow such injustice to take place? Great question. Glad you asked it. Here's the answer. These men are enemies of the cross. They're doing everything in their power to discredit Jesus Christ and to destroy Christianity. They aren't innocent victims. They deserve exactly what they got. And God allowed that to be carried out. You know what frightens me, though, Brent, is that the church today deserves a similar punishment, I'm afraid. These men were killed because they were asleep. Can we just acknowledge before a holy God while we're here gathered in His precious name that for generations now, the church has been asleep at the wheel. Asleep. A saintly slumber. Preoccupied with self-gratification, glorification. Unconcerned with the things of God, trying our best to fit in, not make waves, not cause trouble, not stick out like a sore thumb. And as a result, the devil has stolen our influence. He's stolen our power. He's confused our purpose and made it the place that we're accomplishing precious little for the glory of God. If that doesn't deserve punishment, then what in heaven's name does? I mean, think about the price that future generations are going to pay in our nation for their Christian faith because we have been asleep at the wheel. Well, Preacher, haven't things gone too far to correct it now? Absolutely not. My Bible says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people," God speaking, who are God's people? I'm God's people. I hope you're God's people. He's talking to us. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." Preacher, you're saying that Christians are wicked? Absolutely. Absolutely. I just still boggle to think that there are folks out there preaching and proclaiming sinless perfection. I grew up with lots of them. I've shared with you before. Some of the sweetest little ladies I've ever known would stand up on testimony time and they'd say, "Well, I thank God I was saved in 1952 and I hadn't sinned since then." I'm thinking, dear Lord, I can't get through this service without sinning. No chance I can get home. Because you know what goes on in your mind is sin too. I mean, hey, you can have all kinds of sinful thoughts and nobody know. You can smile, be as pious as everybody in the place and just be as wicked as a devil. In your mind, it all starts in your mind, and yet there are people that are so deluded in their thinking, so confused about God's Word, they think, "I never sin." I got news for you, we all sin, and we ought not. It doesn't please God at all, and He loves us enough to convict us and turn us from our sin because He doesn't want it to deprive His blessing in our life. Oh, you don't lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. If you're a child of God, you're a child of God. I've got another daughter here today, praise God, and she's going to be my daughter forever and ever and ever. We get to heaven, she'll still be my daughter. Both of them will be my daughters. I got one that's out there wandering in the world. No, I'm just teasing. She goes to another church. But it's good illustration purposes. Might as well be another world, right? I'm teasing. But they're going to be my daughters forever. Forever and ever. Never change. Hey, I am the Son of Almighty God and will be forever and ever and ever. But I can quench His Spirit such that I deprive myself of His presence and no longer become useful for the cause of Christ. And He still loves me, but He's going to turn me. Why? Because He cares too deeply for me to leave me in my sin. And such is the case here. God's saying, if you'll turn from your wicked ways, if you will humble yourselves and pray and seek my face, then I would guarantee you God will turn our nation. If just the saints of Grace Baptist Church catch fire for Almighty God, it'll strike a flame that cannot be extinguished in this nation. Folks, it doesn't take the majority. God's never been comfortable with the majority. But it takes a willing few who will follow Jesus, whatever the price might be. And such is the case here. We better recognize that Peter is giving us admonition when he says in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, like a roaring lion, walks around seeking whom he might devour." The devil is devouring our testimony in mass because we compromise our integrity and God's, and we dare not. We must awaken from our costly slumber, and here's the biggest reason: because we're going to give an account to God for it. Our lives are going to be examined just as surely as Herod's life, and we're going to forfeit all possible rewards if we have been involved in a costly slumber and not been light and salt in this world as He's called us to. So we see a common sense solution and a costly slumber. Notice also in verses 21 to 23, a confusing situation. Herod was a legend in his own mind. You know people like that? He really saw himself as a god, and for that reason thought he was worthy of all the praise and all the adoration of the people. And he often manipulated people to get their praise. Now, I don't have any idea, and the scholars that I read in preparation for today really didn't even take a guess at why Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Doesn't really matter. But it surely made them nervous because they were dependent upon Roman supply for food. So they sought favor with Herod's aide, Blastus, and apparently found that and maintained some kind of a working relationship with the king. But beyond that, Herod then planned some kind of a grand and glorious feast. He invited the emperor, Josephus, the historian tells us, to impress him, but also to impress the people with his oratory skills. Apparently he was quite a gifted speaker. And as he delivered his message, Josephus records in his book of Antiquities, "His garment was illuminated by the reflections of sun rays. It shone with amazing brilliance. His robe was woven with silver thread." So he just sparkled with a brilliance never seen at this point in time. And hoping to win his favor, the people went overboard in verse 22. People kept shouting, "This is the voice of a god and not a man." He didn't say a word to stop them. He just enjoyed their praises and their accolades and their confirmation that he's right about himself. He really is legendary. Guess who wasn't impressed? God. And so he sent his angel and struck him, verse 23. An angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and he died. You say, preacher, that's kind of gross for Sunday morning. I mean, that's probably Sunday school kind of stuff, but not Sunday morning. I mean, we got women and children here, for heaven's sakes. To be eaten by worms comes from the root Greek word scolax. It often refers to tapeworms. Now, in that region of the world, tapeworms generally attack the liver. They form cysts, and those cysts would rupture, and the victim would bleed to death. History records that Herod suffered mercilessly for 5 days as he was being eaten by the worms, and then he died. A painful, shameful death, because you see, his suffering proved that he was not God. Oh, wait a minute, preacher. Wait a minute, preacher. Jesus suffered. That didn't prove he's not God. You're right. Jesus suffered willingly. Jesus chose to suffer because it was our only hope that he suffered for our sins. So he became all the sin of all the people of all time and paid the penalty that was great suffering. But to prove that he wasn't just a man, he conquered death. Herod didn't. He arose from the grave. Herod didn't. And he's alive forevermore, and so is Herod, but in a place of suffering reserved for those who've rejected God and his plan for his people. Not Jesus. Jesus is alive and well at the right hand of the Father God, overseeing all of creation until his time of glorious return. Surely Herod wasn't worthy of such praise and adoration, and neither are we. I'll remind you that we serve a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4:24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And he is not willing for his people to have that kind of adoration and praise and worship for any other. And when pagans participate in that kind of extreme, God might well end their life. But many today need to take heed of that truth. Because I would tell you it's fairly common for the leaders of our world to behave as though they are gods. I'm dumbfounded that our president today, Mr. Obama, most recently repeated his proclamation from years back, saying that Christians are going to have to compromise and acknowledge that all religions are the same. I got news for you. That contradicts Scripture, because Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Preacher, that hurts people's feelings. Not near as bad as them going to hell is going to hurt their feelings. He's declaring truth to give them hope so that they can know the truth and be set free by it. But he's not alone. Mrs. Clinton, in her campaign recently, reiterated her position that Christians are going to have to change their way of thinking because the unborn have no rights. I would tell you, Proverbs 31:8 speaks to God's people when it says, open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Wouldn't that include the unborn child who cannot speak for themselves? Who cannot defend themselves. My Bible says, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. The word there is premeditated taking a life. Murder. And isn't that what we're doing? I mean, think about it, folks. I'm sure you've seen, hopefully with grandchildren, maybe children, the new 4D sonograms. I am just amazed at the clarity of pictures they can take from inside. And you see those babies with facial expressions, a whole deal. Some of them sucking their thumbs. I mean, for heaven's sakes. You say, that really isn't a baby, preacher. That's just a bunch of tissue. Oh, really? At what point does it become a baby? It looks like a baby to me. If you don't do anything to it, it'll be a baby. It'll be a baby the whole rest of its life. Nothing's going to change that. I'm going to got news for you, folks. I hate to burst your bubble, but the truth of the matter is, humans can't give birth to puppies. Humans can't give birth to kittens. Humans can't give birth to gorillas, though some really think that's where they came from, and I have a hard time disagreeing with him, but you can't give birth to a monkey. You can only give birth to a human. And in the moment of conception, that human created in the image of Almighty God is precious in God's sight, and we as God's people better take a stand and make sure we're defending those who cannot defend themselves. The list is long of those in power today presuming to be gods and telling us how we're to live our lives. And one day they'll give an account to the same God I will. I've got no right to look down my self-righteous nose, but I'll guarantee this, I don't have the right to compromise God's integrity either. I better speak truth and live truth and let them know they're on the wrong path, so because God may hasten the day of their death if I don't. And for me to say amen to that would be a wicked response. I ought to have such regard even for my enemies. I would want them to come know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Preacher, I don't think they deserve it. Did you deserve it? I certainly didn't. I was running from God as far and as fast as I could go. And yet God saved my unworthy, stinking soul. And for that reason, I owe it to God and to others around me to be Jesus in every situation of life, that they too might enjoy His glorious presence. So the question for us is very simple. Are we using common sense in living out God's word every day? Or do we have to, every time we're tempted, pray and ask God if He wants us to do wrong? I got news for you, wasting time. God doesn't want you to do wrong. Christians never have a right to do wrong. Period. End of discussion. Well, what's right, preacher? What God says is right. And where God is silent, use common sense and don't do foolish kinds of things. We better awaken from our costly slumber and be about the Father's business, which is being light and being salt in this dark and dying world. And don't be confused about what God's plan is. God's spoken clearly. There's no reason for confusion. Spend time in His Word enough that we know His will, and having known His will, do that as a priority for our life. And when we do, we'll make a difference in this world. Oh, you might not be popular. Doesn't matter. Jesus wasn't very popular either. But He changed the world. One human being, one individual that lived 2,000 years ago, and the world's not over it yet. And never will be. Liberals and progressives can do all they want to do to try to discredit His life and ministry. And nothing changes. The world continues to operate according to His plan and purpose. And one day judgment's coming. And the only way to be right with God when that judgment time comes is to acknowledge our sinfulness and our need for a Savior, that Jesus Christ is the only hope of sinful man. Have you? And does your life confirm that? If not, you can in a moment today, and you need to. No greater priority in your life than to trust in Jesus. But if you have and are not living it out, recognize you're going to force the chastening hand of God as surely as these slumbering soldiers force the chastening hand of Herod. It's not because God wants to hurt you. It's because God loves you. And you're depriving yourself of His blessing, His presence, His power, His peace. And He won't leave that alone. He's going to make us right, whatever the cost might be. Why not choose to submit to His Lordship today? Why not choose to acknowledge His sovereignty today? Why not choose to walk by faith each day such that He's blessed and glorified in all that we say and do? Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your precious Word. Thank You that it's alive and sharper than a two-edged sword, and able to cut aside all the confusion, all the doubts, all the misconception, and help us, Lord, to know Your truth. Father, I'm grateful for Your tender mercies, that You so loved us, You became our sin and died in our place, that we might be forgiven and cleansed and adopted into Your family. Lord, for each one that sounded my voice that has enjoyed that great blessing, I pray that our lives reflect it in every word that we speak and every attitude and action of our hearts. Lord God, forgive us for our slumber. And help us, Lord, to awaken from that slumber with renewed determination to light the way to Calvary, to be salt in this world, that others might recognize their need for a Savior and be drawn to You. Father, I pray for one today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Maybe been in church all their life. Maybe a deacon or a Sunday school teacher, or maybe singing in the choir. Maybe this is the first time they ever darkened the doors of a church. Whatever the case might be, if they don't know Jesus Christ, I pray that there's a burning conviction in their heart and lives today that this could be the day of their salvation. Father, I pray that your perfect will might be accomplished. And for all that you do, we'll praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please stand to your feet. If God has spoken to your heart, you've got to decide. Make this altar's open. You can come and pray. There's you here. I'll be here as well. Others can be as need be to pray with you. But as Brent leads us, how will you choose? Would you come?